I see he ain't even here tonight, so. As a young boy, I couldn't find enough reading material. I remember reading the Reader's Digest from cover to cover every time it came to the farm in West Virginia. I would bum Field and Stream magazines and Sports of Field magazines from people's homes and friends and their fathers and wherever I could find something to read. From there, and by the time I got a little older, I had a paper route, and eventually I could buy my own. I bought two or three outdoor magazines a month and had a couple of newspapers that I read every day. But after the Lord saved me, and it was some years later, I began to feel very burned out on reading, especially after college. I went through a period of perhaps years when reading became more of a chore and something I didn't really like anymore. Today I feel quite guilty if I read any material that isn't Bible or God-related. I still check the obituaries to see if I'm in there every day. And a few of the advertisements that used to come in the paper, but we quit taking the paper. Now I don't even get them. But the only things I care to read these days are all based on God. I want to learn as much Bible as I can before I leave this world. And when I read, I always keep a dictionary close because I don't like to read past words that I don't understand. And that brings me to today's lesson. This evening I'd like to talk about some words and their definitions that we find in the Bible. If I asked you what you thought about the word grace, baptism, and salvation, most all of you could define that pretty well. But if I asked you about reprove, rebuke, and exhort, how many of you could define that? We don't use those in our everyday language, but I'll tell you what they are. To reprove means to convict, to reject, to refute, to disprove. Rebuke means to criticize or reprove sharply or reprimand. And exhort means to urge or invite by strength, argument, advice, or appeal. Boy, I wouldn't have known that. I keep this in my Bible so I can refer to it. But we might have to think for a few moments on things that we don't use every day. If I asked you what justification, sanctification, or edification was, would you know the meanings? To be justified is to be made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what I always heard Brother Titus saying. And to be sanctified is to be set apart, made holy, consecrated. And for the word edification, it's a building up or an uplifting, a moral improvement. These are all things that we just don't use every day, and if we don't read them a lot, we don't really think about it too much. Do you know what the sovereignty of God is? It is what God does what he pleases. He has all supreme power. We've all heard these terms hundreds of times in preaching services, but many times our thinking caps are not working properly. At least mine quits on occasion. How about the words omnipotent, which means all-powerful? Omnipresent, God is everywhere at the same time. And omniscient, he's all-knowing. These words don't confuse me much anymore because I keep this cheat sheet in my Bible and I refer to it whenever I run across it and I can't remember. Do you understand the depravity of man? And that is that we just are depraved, morally corrupt. We perform wicked and perverse acts. How about the atonement? The atonement is the redemptive life of and death of Christ. How about limited atonement? That's the fact that Christ did not live and die for all, only the elect. There's another word I want to expound on today, but before I get to it, I'm going to define the word mutable for us. Anyone know the definition? The word mutable means capable of or subject to change or alteration, and it's prone to frequent change or inconsistent. We live in a world of constant change. Even the atoms that form the building blocks of all matter are in constant motion. According to the psalmist, we are like the grass or a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Psalm 103:16. Change and decay are all around us. As we look back over our lives, not one thing remains unchanged. People come and go, our hearts are touched for good or stained with pain. Death claims many, and some friends and family have waved farewell to us because of our beliefs in God and the Bible. But guess what, folks? Life marches on. Nothing stays the same, and life has been explained much like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Even our faith fluctuates, sometimes strong, many times weakened by circumstance. The laws of mutation have set its mark upon all living things and creatures. Forests grow old and are sometimes changed by fire or flood. Our pets grow old and we bury them. Gray replaces once black and shiny hair. Faces start to wrinkle, feet begin to swell, eyes start to dim and memories to fade. The strength of youth is replaced with thoughts of what it used to be. Teeth are capped and the pressures of life keep dragging us down. So much more could be said about changes in this life and our world. I could speak for a long time on the things that are moral and immoral, laws of the land, life, death, and the ever-changing government we've been subject to. We certainly see a lot of change all around us. The weather, the seasons, day and night, the moon goes from full to increments of less than full. In Michigan, it's cold, then it's hot. It's overcast, then it's sunny. In the book of Nahum, the minor prophet, in chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So we see God in charge of the whirlwinds. What can we say about the tornado that flattened Mayfield, Kentucky last month? Certainly we feel bad for all those people. God does what he does, and who can judge God? The sovereignty of God says God is God, and God does what he wants or what he pleases. The providence is God working his purpose. Who can say God is wrong? He knows the end from the beginning, and I'm thankful that he does. God caused the sea to become violent in the case of Jonah, not doing what God wanted him to do concerning Nineveh. Jonah found himself in the belly of a fish. God makes changes to steer us in the right direction many times. God changed the lives of 8 people on the ark when he destroyed the earth by a flood. And so much could be said, so many examples in the Word of God concerning just change. I mean, it's all around. I've told you about the mutability and how everything changes and how we need to change as well in Christ. We're going to be reading out of Ephesians 4. When it comes to the subject of changing our lives, we all feel the same as we feel about going to heaven. We're all for it, but we'd rather not go through what you have to go through to get there. The idea of change sounds good, but when it gets right down to it, we think, you mean I actually have to live differently? I'm not going to do that. But the Christian life is fundamentally a changed life. If you claim to believe in Christ, but are just living as you did before you believed in him, you need to examine your heart whether you truly believed him in the first place. Becoming a Christian requires turning from your sin to God, and that's repentance. But repentance is not just a one-time event. It defines the lifestyle of a believer. God changes us radically at the moment of salvation by imparting new life to us, and this is the new birth. But this is followed by a lifetime of changing into the image of Jesus Christ. And Second Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beholding Christ is how change takes place in our lives. We become more conformed to God from glory to glory, as it tells us in verse 18. In Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul seems to paint a grim portrait of how unbelievers live. While not all believers are as bad as they possibly could be, they all live in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That bleak picture describes each one of us before we met Jesus Christ. But now, in Ephesians 4:20, he draws a sharp contrast. In 4:20, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. But you did not learn Christ in this way. He gives us a brief sketch of the changed life that every believer should be experiencing. He's saying the changed life stems from the transformation that God works in us through the gospel as we put off the old life, are renewed in our minds, and put on the new life in Christ. First, Paul shows the changes that God works in and through us through the gospel. And then he shows us how the process of changes work in our ongoing experience. The changed life begins by coming to know Christ personally. What does it mean to learn Christ? He is saying that to become a Christian is a matter of coming to know Christ personally. Yes, you must know something about who he is, as revealed in Scripture. The entire Bible testifies to the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Son of God. He is the eternal God in human flesh, and you must know something about the significance of what he did when he died on the cross as the substitute for sinners. He satisfied God's wrath towards our sins so that we are free from condemnation when we trust in Christ to save us. A life of change. Also, in John 8:43, Jesus asked the Jews that were following him, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? He goes on to identify the root problem that they were of their father, the devil. Satan had deafened their ears so that they could not hear Christ's words of eternal life in order to believe and be saved. So the changed life for a child of God begins when God opens your ears to hear Jesus Christ in the gospel and respond in obedient faith. The changed life begins when you are taught in Christ. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Ephesians 1:3 tells us God chose us before the foundation of the world, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God's surpassing power towards us was revealed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And these are just references to being in Christ in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The blessings that are ours because we are in Christ keep piling up as we go on. So to be taught in him means to be taught from the standpoint of this new relationship with Christ that entails this new position in Christ. Before, you stood outside, not understanding the things of God, but now because of God's mercy and kindness towards you in Christ, you are in him for time and eternity. To be taught in him is a lifetime process that begins at the moment of salvation, but never ends. Since Christ is the center of all of Scripture, to be taught in him is to grow, to know the glory of Christ in his person, his offices, and his work on our behalf. Someday we will see him as he is, and we will be instantly changed to be like him. Meanwhile, we must engage in the process of being taught in him. A life of change happens when the truth of salvation is only in Jesus Christ, in him. We learn the truth about who we are, the truth about sin and righteousness, and the truth about God's purpose for why we are on this earth. We learn the truth about how to love God and how to love one another. We learn the truth about the coming judgment and about heaven and hell, and all of the truth that we need for life and godliness centers in the person of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus focuses on the historical person who was born of a virgin Mary, who worked as a carpenter, and who walked around Israel teaching and healing the sick. He was crucified, raised bodily from the dead, seen by many of his disciples after the resurrection, and ascended bodily into heaven. All of these historic facts lie behind the name Jesus. A life of change requires putting off the old man. Paul's phrase is literally the old man. He identifies this as being in reference to your former manner of life. So the old man refers to all that we were before we were saved, when we were ruled by the evil desires and practices. We were born with our old sin nature. We came into this world telling lies. Nobody has been born sin-free. Sin deceives us into thinking that it will give us freedom and fulfillment, but it's a lie. Sin only defiles, enslaves, and ultimately destroys the person who is deceived by it. When Christ saved us, he liberated us from a bondage to sin. We die to sin by virtue of his death on the cross. We were raised to new life in him, and now we must daily put off the dirty clothes of sin and put on the new clothes of righteousness and holiness in him, because he freed us. There is still in us a strong tug toward the old life, but we do not have to yield to it. The changed life involves putting off the old man. And a changed life requires being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul means that our entire way of thinking and what controls our thinking needs renewal. We need to think in line with God's thoughts as revealed in his word. This means that true biblical change must not bypass the mind. Sometimes preachers use emotional stories or music or a dramatic setting and then appeal to people to make a decision for Christ. But they have bypassed the mind. Such decisions made on the basis of emotions will not last. God reasons with us through the truths of His Word. The doctrine of Scripture makes sense because they are God's truth. When the Spirit of God opens a person's mind to the truths revealed in the Word, the truth will result in changed emotions and changed wills. Any change that bypasses the spirit of the mind will not last. So the changed life begins by coming to know Christ personally. It requires putting off the old life of corruption and deceit and being renewed in the spirit of our minds. A life change requires putting on a new man. Again, I believe that the sense is that we did put on the new man once and for all at the point of conversion, but maybe we didn't even realize it. But we must continue putting on this new man every day that we live by making true in our experience what is actually true. In other words, we must live by applying the truth of the new man in every situation that we face. Paul will make this very clear and specific in Ephesians 4:25. When you face the temptation to lie, I mean, just don't do it, you know. I mean, if you're a new man, just tell the truth, you know. We don't have to lie anymore. While Paul is applying it individually here, God is the creator of this new man, as we saw in Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This shows that the changed life of the believer is not something that we must conjure up by our own willpower. God created us anew in Him, but at the same time we must walk in the good works that He has prepared for us. Specifically, Paul mentions righteousness and holiness of truth. Righteousness and holiness are aspects of God's character in Psalm 144. These qualities are essentially synonymous, but righteousness refers to living according to God's standards, whereas holiness has the nuance of essential purity. Both qualities are the result of the truth, namely, the truth as it is in Jesus. In other words, the truth of sound doctrine results in holy living. We don't all have dramatic conversions as the Apostle Paul did on the Damascus Road. Many that were raised in Christian homes may not know exactly when they came to know their faith in Christ. But no matter what our experience of conversion, we ought to know that God has changed our hearts. We need that personal meeting with the Savior Jesus Christ. Formerly, we did not know Christ, but now we do. Formerly, even if we lived for self, now we try to live for Christ, to know Him and serve Him. Formerly, we were being corrupted by the evil desires of sin that deceived us into thinking that they would bring fulfillment. Now we are new creatures in Christ, living for righteousness and holiness, which come from the truth that is in Jesus. While it is a long time, a lifelong process of renewal, you should be able to see the distinct difference between the old person that you used to be and the new person that you are now in Christ. You should be able to relate to the old preacher who said, "I ain't what I used to be, I ain't what I want to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be, but praise God, I ain't what I used to be." But I told you about mutability and how everything changes and how we have to change in order to become this new man that the Bible talks about. The opposite of change is no change. Thus we have the word immutability, which means incapable of change. Immutability is an attribute of God alone. It does not exist in creation. God is immutable with respect to his essence, his being, and his knowledge. He is the great I Am who never changes. Jesus shares this attribute with God, along with the Holy Spirit, whom together make up the Trinity, or the Godhead. Are you sick of going whichever way the wind blows? Are you tired of life's instabilities? We all love stability in life, but the only way to achieve stability is in and through God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it doesn't get more stable than that. We read in Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope and stability is in the fact that God cannot lie or break his promises. There is no more sure anchor of stability other than God. God is immutable in his nature. God cannot change for better or for worse. He is the perfect, eternal, holy one. God is unchangeable in his attributes. He doesn't need more power because he has all power. He doesn't need more knowledge. God knows all works from the beginning of the world. His love is unchangeable. His mercy endureth forever. His demeanor hasn't changed. He's promised heaven to the saved and hell to the lost. And again, folks, he doesn't lie. His faithfulness never fails. His goodness is always the same. It never varies in degree or intensity. God is immutable in his decrees. The purposes of God are eternal. No new resolutions are ever formed and no new decrees are ever made by him, for his counsels are of old. There is no happy new year with God. He's not going to feel differently about you just because another year has come and gone. His purpose cannot be frustrated by you or anybody else because the counsel of the Lord stands forever and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 14:24. Job 23 says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. That's the sovereignty of God. And finally, in closing, I believe people live happier and more productive lives when they feel safe and secure. The immutability of God is important because it assures us of God's role in our lives. We can be sure of who God is. He is our holy, eternal Father, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Psalm 90. We can be sure God loves us. In Romans 8, he tells us there's nothing that can separate us from his love, not angels or demons, not death or life, neither the present or the future, no powers or anything else in creation. We can be sure God will sustain us through our lives. He will not leave us alone, but he will guide us through all that life throws our ways. Psalm 4:8 tells us, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. We can be sure that God has a plan for our lives. God cares and wants the best for us, but he expects us to follow the path of his perfect will. God, who is perfect, does not tolerate sin, so he made provision for dealing with sin in our lives through the death, burial, and the resurrection of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And that plan has never changed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you tired of living with insecurities and not feeling stable? The immutability of God gives us comfort and security in who we are and who God is. knowing my God who is constant, dependable, and faithful will provide you with the greatest spiritual and moral anchor you could ever have to hold on to in such a rapidly changing world. And that's all I got. And I feel like I bored you to death, you know. I really do. So anyway, that's about all I got. The one thing that I did get out of reading Ephesians 4, if we look at let me go back here. In verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." And then if you drop down to verses 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was we. That was the Gentiles. I mean, the Samaritans, when the woman was at the well and met Christ there and she come to draw water, most of the times the Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. You know, they actually, when they traveled, they went all the way around their country so they wouldn't have to deal with them, you know. The Jews and the Gentiles were just like the blacks and the whites are today in our country. There's so much problems with race relations or ethnic relations, as you might say. But I thank God that he made a way through Jesus Christ to give us Gentiles a chance to go to heaven, because the Jews were God's chosen people all along. And the Gentiles were not really involved in that until after Christ came. And it says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Both one means Jew and Gentile. We are both one now. We're equal with the Jews in God's eyes. "And he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man." Not two new men. We are one new man between the Jews and the Gentiles now. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And then in chapter 3, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Man, I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that he made a way for us who are not Jews to be able to have Christ in our life and go to heaven when we leave this world. That's all I got today, folks. You know, I wish Tim would have sang two or three more songs, but you know.